You know, one of the most prevalent accusations against the Bible today is that it's not really the Word of God, but it is in reality the Word of man. Now, this is not new. Understand this. We're not in some new phenomenon today. This started in the garden. Remember when Satan went to Eve, the first thing he said, you know, was, did God really say? He began to bring question on the Word of God. And I believe it's very important in the day we live in. Of course, Satan has been doing these same attacks on the Word of God throughout the beginning of mankind throughout history. But it's so important that we understand that the Bible is the Word of God, not only for our sake, that we might be strong in faith, but the Bible says as we enter into the last days, there are going to be mockers and there are going to be scoffers that are bringing the Word of God into doubt. And they're going to be saying things like, where's the Lord? You know, His promise is coming. My grandparents used to say that. And there'll be scoffers. Well, they're also going to be saying, you know, God's Word. You say it's God's Word. God didn't write the Bible. Man wrote the Bible. And so that's why tonight I thought it would be good. This is one of the main verses of Scripture that makes the declaration, and there's lots of verses, but this is one of the main New Testament verses that makes the claim that God's Word is indeed God's Word and not the Word of men. And so I thought it would be good to slow down tonight and really look at it. And what I'm hoping we can do is that tonight you'll be able to maybe jot some notes. If you're a note taker and you have something to write on, you'll be able to jot down some of the reasons why we can depend on the Word of God as the Word of God. And not just, you know, it is the Word of God. No, it's not. It is. No, it's not. Oh, yeah, prove it. Oh, yeah, oh, yeah. I mean, that's, you know, we don't want the schoolyard argument about being the Word of God. We need to understand. And God has given us ample evidence and ample proof that the book that you hold in your hands tonight is of supernatural origin. As a matter of fact, if you pay attention tonight and hear what we really cover, it's really impossible to leave this evening and say, man wrote it. And that's my desire. By the time we leave, that no one could even begin to think that man wrote it. And of course, I know as believers, you already have that conviction, but there may be some unbelievers here tonight. There may be some that are listening that don't believe this is the Word of God. And so I think it's good to realize that, you know what, this is a supernatural book that we hold in our hands that defies all logic and all abilities of mankind. And understanding that not only increases our faith, but it makes us bold in using it to share with others. And also, as the Word says, it brings down the stronghold of the enemy that would deny the Word of God. And again, if God's Word is not true and God's Word is not accurate, then why be a Christian? Why believe in the God of the Bible and why believe in the Bible? Because if our God is not big enough to write a book and preserve it, how big could He be? And so we will see tonight that we serve a big God. Now, most often the accusation comes of people that say, well, God didn't write it, man did. It usually comes when you're either confronting someone's personal sin or a societal or cultural sin. And you'll notice that. No one has a problem with the Bible unless you begin to tell them that the Bible says the way they're living is wrong. That's when the issue begins. Because the problem is, as long as it's only between you and them, your opinion, their opinion, what matters, right? It's just your opinion and mine, and so, I don't care. But when you go to something that's the authority of all and say, here is the standard, here is what God, the creator of all the universe, has said, it silences all arguments of man. And so, again, even for the person who would say, well, I don't believe in the Bible, if you share some of these things with them, they're going to have at least something to think about. Because, again, as we'll see tonight, the things that the Bible accomplishes could not be possible through the handwriting or the thoughts of man. Now, again, why is this accusation made whenever you bring up someone's personal sin or a society sin or a cultural sin? Why is the accusation made? Well, it's the Word of man, not the Word of God. Here's why. Because the Bible says those who are living in sin do not want to hear or admit that they are in rebellion to God. It tells us in John, they love darkness rather than light. And for you to hold the light up and say, this is the accurate way, they're going to resist that. They want to rebel against it. They don't want to admit it. Their pride doesn't want to admit that they're wrong. And so therefore they have to say, because the Word clearly says certain things that they can't deny, they have to say that the Bible's wrong. Now, what's amazing to me is oftentimes when you begin to share the Word of God with people and they'll say, well, I don't believe that's true. You'll say, well, that's what the Bible says. Well, I don't believe that's true. So you're telling me you don't believe what Jesus said. And they'll say, well, no, I didn't say I don't believe what Jesus said. I say, well, wait a minute, that's what Jesus said. Well, that's your interpretation. And this whole big circle, doesn't it kind of just go? And remember, you're dealing with spiritual blindness here. The Bible says that unless God opens the eyes, they can't see. Because 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, small g, that is Satan, has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe so that they cannot see the glory of Christ. So understand, it's a spiritual issue. You've got to pray through. But the response of the it's man's word and not God's comes when they're confronted and they realize they have the authority of the universe standing in front of them. And now they're basically facing off with the authority of the universe. And when you realize that, you know, it's not easy to figure out which one's right and which one's wrong. Because the authority of the universe being God Himself and His word, it says it all. their best defense is to deny that God has said what they're doing is wrong. And the only way to deny that what they're doing is wrong is to deny the Bible as God's word. They know that if it truly is God's word, they're in big trouble. But if it's only man's word, then it's simply another opinion and big deal. Let's move on. Now, God's word is very threatening to the willful sinner because when it addresses right and wrong, it does it, notice this, authoritatively, confidently, absolutely, and with such clarity, they have nowhere to hide. And since turning from their sin or admitting their wrong is out of the question due to their pride, they have no choice but to deny that the Bible is indeed God's word. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I heard a well-known radio host chastising a caller because that caller dared to say that the Bible declared that the issue they were discussing was wrong. That upset him greatly. Obviously not a Bible believer. Matter of fact, I would say pretty aggressively angry and against God. He began to angrily attack and declare how foolish this caller was, how ridiculous, uneducated, because he declared, you know, he said everybody knows the Bible was written by man and not by God. Hence, it was not authoritative on the issue. The sad thing was the Christian didn't really know his Bible good enough, nor the facts good enough to correct him. And what saddened me was because of that, the radio host's argument went really unchallenged. And again, I think that we need to understand the word of God good enough so that not that we get in a fight. We're not going to win on the fleshly level anyway. It's a spiritual battle. But, you know, the Bible says we need to have an answer for those who look to us to see the hope that we have within us. What is the answer we have? We need to say, wait a minute. You think that man wrote the Bible? Did you realize there are hundreds and thousands of prophecies that were predicted thousands of years in advance that have all come to pass 100% accurately? And if you say that, you better know a couple of them.
Yeah, really? Like what? Well, I don't know, but I heard my pastor say it, you know,
right? You need to not only know that, you need to know what some of them are. And I'm going to give you some of those tonight. Don't worry. But let me just say that we as Christians should not only know by faith and the Spirit that the Bible is God's word, but we need to know by evidence and the facts. And yes, there's abundant proof that the Bible is truly written by God. And I want to make sure that tonight, by the time we leave here, we know what some of those are. Now, I want to examine the supernatural nature of the Bible tonight from several different angles in order to do this. So it will be more of a topical, I guess you would say, using this verse first, but jumping around. But first, before we start jumping into those issues, I want to just look closer at verse 13. Notice he says again, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God, which you've heard from us. When you heard it, rather, you received it. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And notice Paul first thanks God that when the Thessalonians heard the word of God, that they received it as the word of God and not as the word of men. And the reason he thanked them is because a lot of people do. Even today, when people hear the Bible, there's a lot of people that go to church. And they believe that the Bible is not really God's word. It's just a book with a lot of good stories and good morals. So when they hear it, there may be something they can apply in some strange way to their life. But they don't see it as authoritative word of God. And so Paul is saying here, I thank God that you guys do. You understand that you're holding in your hand something that's divine and supernatural and not just a nice little storybook. And again, he's thankful because he declares they received it in the right way. Now, 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, and you can jot some of these down as well if you'd like. Peter says this, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed as the word of God, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first. Now, note this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now here's why. For prophecy never came, note that, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, declaring that it wasn't man's idea, it wasn't man's thoughts, it wasn't man's directive that did this, it was the Word of God. Again, another scripture in light of this, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 declares this, note this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And notice it was given by inspiration of God. Now, we need a definition on inspiration of God as compared to the way we use that term today. Because when you say, oh, they were inspired, well, you know what? A lot of guys get inspired to win a ball game. I mean, they really feel inspired. They've never won the national title. They've never made it to the Super Bowl. Whatever. This is it. We're inspired. And they're, come on. We're in the coach's inspiring speech. And, you can do it. It's in you, man. Let's go. And they're all inspired, right? That's not what God did. It wasn't a big pep talk. And they convinced them that they need to write something down about God. Inspiration of God means divine intervention where God supernaturally took his word, placed it in their mind, in their heart, and in their mouth, and made it come out on paper. It's not just an encouragement, a good feeling, something that moved them, like maybe Beethoven writing, you know, something. He felt moved and inspired to write this because the way the wind was blowing or some bird landed on a branch. I'm not artsy. I don't understand that stuff, but there's the inspiration, right? No, this is talking about literally coming from the Lord. And it's interesting here when it says that all scripture is given by inspiration, the wording here literally in the language is God breathed. It gives a picture of the very essence of who God is going into the writer who put it on paper. It wasn't anything to do with the writer. They had nothing to do with it. It gives the picture of bypassing the writer and simply supernaturally giving them what to say. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. The Bible says that a lot of the prophets, a lot of the time, they didn't even know what they were writing. They would write it down and go, what does this mean? They didn't understand it. Especially those that were writing in some other scriptures where it describes what's going to be happening to the Messiah. Because they didn't believe, they didn't understand the Messiah had to die. And so they didn't really, they were like, what does this mean? Why am I writing about the Messiah and him suffering and dying and crying out, why have you forsaken? What is this about? I don't understand. They didn't grasp it. And it says they desired to grasp it, but they couldn't. They couldn't even understand it. And again, that's the difference here, what it means by God breathed. They didn't, oftentimes didn't even know what it was they were writing. That is the Old Testament prophets. And really, it gives a picture of a sailboat. If you can picture it in your mind with the sails filled with the wind and being controlled and driven by the wind. The sail is nothing but a piece of cloth that is hanging there. But the wind, when it blows, fills the sail up and moves the ship to its destiny. That is exactly what this word God breathed means. When God moved in the prophets, they were just simply, you know, sheets, if you will, just there. They had no input whatsoever. They could do nothing on their own, but God breathed into that sail. He gave it life and began to drive them and move them to write down what it was he was telling them to write. The boat was moving because of the wind, not because it was a boat. And so divine inspiration means that God is moving man. Man is not moving himself. Whereas human inspiration is not the breath of God, but rather an idea from their own heart or divine inspiration from something that moved them. God says, no, it's very different when it comes to divine inspiration and what he's talking about here in 2 Timothy. So it literally means coming from the depth of the Lord himself. Now notice he says, for those who receive God's word as God's word, in them it works effectively. Notice at the end of the verse, he says, which also effectively works in what? You who believe. That's key, because what he's saying is for those who don't believe, the word of God does not work effectively in their life. You know, I read the word before I came to the Lord, and I even heard the word before I came to the Lord, but it never worked effectively in my life. My life didn't change any. Why? I didn't really believe it was God's word. I thought it was just, you know, nice stories written down by man, and they were inspired. You know, a sparrow landed on a branch, and Isaiah, ooh. You know, oh Lord, you know, begin to write or something. I mean, I don't really know what I thought. I'm giving you the idea of it's kind of this nebulous thing that had no real meaning for me. I actually think that God was speaking his very words through a man to me. And so it didn't change my life. It didn't move me. But if we understand that, it will change our life. It will move us. And he's saying here, you know, the bottom line is it doesn't work in them effectively. It literally means it is not set in operation, but it is set in operation for those who believe. So God's word basically is turned on for them. It's not that God's word is dead, they're dead. But because they're dead, they can't really receive the word of God. So it's only set in operation for those who believe it as God's word. And it's not set in operation for those who do not believe, or set in motion for those who do not believe that it's God's word. Now, that is really basically the thrust of verse 13. Now, with that said, it's kind of our foundation and our backdrop of Paul making the declaration, it's God's word, not man's. Now I'd like to spend the rest of tonight looking at why we can trust the Bible as the Word of God and look at the evidence to back up this divine claim. Now, the first thing I want to look at is theories of inspiration. And you don't really have to write these down if you don't want. You can if you want, but the real things I want you to write down are when we get into just a moment, the internal evidence, the external evidence, and the things that we can grab onto from Scripture that shows us it's the Word of God. But I think it's important, if we're going to be educated on this, that you understand what the different theories are out there of inspiration, because you're going to hear all these different theories. And when I read these, some of you are going to recognize that you've run into people that believed this, but you didn't know, you know, what the name of it was, and they probably didn't either. But again, you know, theologians like to get together and give everything a name, and so that's what this is really about. Number one, what is the theory of inspiration? Again, we've talked about that, but I wanted to give you the American Heritage Dictionary. It defines it as divine guidance or influence exerted directly upon the mind and the soul of man. And as we saw from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's even more than that. And there are six main theories about how the Bible was inspired. If you go everywhere from the gamut of the strongest believer to those who really are not a believer at all, but they simply do homework about the Bible. Maybe they study it as a religion class. But what are those six? They are mechanical or dictation theory. That's the first one. Second one, the concept theory. Third, the partial inspiration theory. Next, the neo-orthodox view of inspiration. Next, the naturalistic view of inspiration. And lastly, the one that God claims he used in his word, and that is the verbal or plenary inspiration, which simply means verbal or complete from God. God literally spoke it, and plenary just means it is complete. He gave it all, and he gave it to the prophets to write down. Now, what is the first one, mechanical or dictation theory? This theory states that God dictated the scriptures and didn't allow the individual personalities to come through. It says that God simply took the writers and basically used them as robots. But this can easily be proven false by examining the different personalities of each of the prophets and seeing their personalities in the writings. And this is what's a really exciting thing to me about the Lord. God literally gave his word, God breathed, but he used the personality of the prophet in that writing. And you'll see that personality come out. You know, in Jeremiah, you see, you know, his personality, his oomph, you know, his approach, if you will. In Nehemiah, you see his aggressiveness. In some of the other writers, you see kind of their more mellow approach and this kind of thing, and yet it's still very much the word of God. So the dictation theory, I think we can easily lay to the side because it doesn't line up with the reality of Scripture and looking at the personalities that obviously come out in the writers of the Scripture. The next one is the concept theory. This states that God gave man certain concepts he wanted to give, but he didn't give the exact words. Again, we can dismiss this one because in Matthew 5:18, Jesus declared, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away," note this, "one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." In other words, Jesus goes beyond being exact words. And he even talks about the punctuation with the words. Understand, in Hebrew, there are these little dots, jots and tittles they call them, that define the meaning of the word and the way you pronounce the word and all kinds of things. And the Lord says, not only are the words exact and not only are the very words going to be fulfilled, he says the very jots and tittles, I guess the best way we could think of it today would be the very I's will be dotted, the very T's will be crossed in each word, not just the exact word, but to the detail of each word. And so understand that Jesus himself said, no, it's not only the exact words that God has given, but even down to the jot and tittle, it will be fulfilled, every bit of it, the tiniest of details. So we can again dismiss that particular theory as well. Next is the partial inspiration, which declares that only parts of the Bible are inspired, but not the historical, geographical, or scientific. Now, how many people have you met that said, well, I believe part of the Bible is God's word, but not all of it? You ever heard that? They fit in this category. Again, this too can be rejected in a lot of what Jesus said in Matthew 18, because he said every bit of it's going to be fulfilled. Every jot and tittle, that includes the historical, the geographical, and the scientific. And it's interesting as well, just to note, the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. Jesus is the Word. What is my point? Which part of Jesus do they not believe? If Jesus is the Word, do they not believe his legs? I like the Lord, but I'll take him without the ribs, or take him without the ears or the nose. Most people that really want to take him without the mouth, because they don't want to hear what he had to say. And as long as it's a nice little story about something that goes with their life and doesn't threaten them, then they believe it. But when it gets to the things that challenge them individually, then now they say they don't believe it. Again, that's the partial inspiration, and I would call that a theory of convenience. But again, we see Matthew 5:18 pretty much nails that one as well. Not one jot or tittle will pass. And again, not only every word, but even the punctuation of each word. Very detailed. Next is the neo-orthodox view, which says that there are errors in the Scripture, and hence the Bible cannot be taken literally. The problem is there have never been any errors found or proven in Scripture in world history. A lot of people don't know that. You talk to people and they'll say, well, those errors, really? Yeah, and contradictions, really? Yeah, where? Well, I don't know, but I know they're there. You know why they'll say, I don't know, but I know they're there? There has never been one in the history of the world ever recorded to be proven to show that the Bible is inaccurate or in error in any place. There are things in the Scripture we can't explain, but there has never been anything proven to be inaccurate or false in the Word of God, nor will there ever be. And so when they say that there are errors in the Scripture, the problem is since there is no documentation of anything, even among the unbelievers and those who aggressively hate the Bible, since there's no documentation of anything, note this, proven, there are accusations against the Bible, and if you look for them, you'll see them, but nothing proven, it doesn't stand up to scholastic integrity. In other words, it just doesn't cut the mustard, so to speak, when it comes to accusing the Word of God of being inaccurate. So we again can put the neo-orthodox view to the side. Next, there's the naturalistic inspiration view, which completely denies that God had anything to do with the Bible. And that is really where this particular radio host was. He was what we would call the naturalistic inspiration view, and that is that man completely wrote it. God had nothing to do with it. Man had some agenda. They wanted to create their religion. They wanted to manipulate the masses, and so they wrote down what they wanted, and therefore, here you have it. Again, I think that after we see tonight and finish tonight, we'll see very obviously that this is impossible to be correct. And again, really what Jesus said in Matthew 5:18 takes care of this one as well. It kind of goes down all these theories and nails them because Jesus himself said God wrote it and every word would come to pass. If that's the case, we either believe Jesus or those who say that it's not God's word. I know where I'm standing. Which brings us to the last one and the only type of inspiration that God himself in Scripture declares he wrote the Bible as, and that is the verbal or complete and full inspiration. That is, God breathed it, spoke it himself, and literally gave those that were writing it down the very words to say. John 10:35, Jesus said this in the last portion of that verse. He said, the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken. In Luke 24:44, Jesus said again, speaking to his disciples, he said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Note this, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now that's how they spoke of the Bible. They called the Bible the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And they also said sometimes the writings, which was the same thing as the Psalms. They didn't say we're having a Bible study. They would say, let's have a law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms study. Because they broke it up in that category. The law of Moses being the first five books. The prophets being the books from the end of the Pentateuch all the way up to the Psalms. And then the Psalms being the rest of the Old Testament. Psalms and all the poetic books. So again, Jesus said every bit of it. All of the Bible, he's saying, is inspired of God or is written by God and is going to be completed concerning me. So again, Jesus himself validating the Scriptures. Now we could cite a lot of other Scriptures, but I think you get the point. Now, again, it's also noteworthy at this point, I think, to mention that God was using man as his pencil. A lot of people say, well, how could man write it down and it be not written by man? Well, here's the bottom line. God, in essence, says that man was used as his pencil. And so God allowed the human writers to use their own personalities, but in writing it down, God picked them up and wrote with them, even as the sails that were filled with the wind and were moved along. And so, again, when a surgeon does a surgery, it's not the scalpel who does the job, is it? It's the one who picks the scalpel up and does the surgery. When you write a report, it's not the pencil. When you finish your notes tonight, you're not going to be thanking your pencil. Say, thank you, pencil, so much for keeping up tonight. Mark talks fast. And I just really appreciate you doing that. And I've, now I've got these notes. And you know, I just really appreciate this good old number two. You know, and maybe he felt led to use it. I don't know. I'm sorry. But the Bible says basically God used these men as his pencil. And they wrote it down. Now, with that said, I want to look at the evidence the Bible says is truly the very word of God as it claims. And here's where, if you're going to take notes, I want you to take them. The first one is the internal evidence. We're going to look at several different groupings here. The internal evidence is the first one, and that is the divine claims within the Bible. You've already seen some of them. A few of those verses we read. In other words, this is where the Bible itself says, hey, I was written by God. Now, if that's all we had, then they could make the argument, well, yeah, the Bible says that. This is just where we're starting. And we're going to move around the scope here. But this is the first one, the internal evidence, make the Bible making its own claims. And the Bible declares that not only is it God's word, but God holds it higher than even his name. Speaking of Jesus, it says in Philippians 2:9, therefore God has also highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name. So God says his name is above every name. But with this in mind, notice what it says in Psalm 138:2. It says, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Now note that. God says, my name is above every name, but there's one thing higher. What is that, Lord? What could possibly be higher than your name? My word. Exactly. Now again, you realize why it is under such attack from Satan and why it is under such attack from those who would say that man wrote it rather than God. Because if God put such high standard on it and such a high place for it, then it means that it's extremely important. And the reason is because it changes the life of men and it takes them from hell to heaven. It sets them free from sin, from darkness to light. It's extremely powerful. It's extremely important. And so again, you can see why Satan wants to undermine it and attack it. And he uses man oftentimes to do that. We see throughout the Bible multiple claims that it makes concerning itself. But again, for the sake of time, I want to point out just a couple here. Again, Exodus 31:18. And you can jot these down for later if you'd like. It says, and when God had made an end of speaking with him, that is Moses, on Mount Sinai, note this, as Moses was writing the word of God, in other words, or as he was receiving the word of God from God, He gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, notice this, written with the finger of God. Now, this is even more exciting because the very Ten Commandments, God wrote himself with his own finger. And so not even just inspiring other men to do it, God with his own finger wrote in this. And you know, it's interesting, when Moses came back down the mountain, remember, he broke them. He got upset because the people were in sin and partying. It says Moses threw them down and broke them. I'm thinking, wow, I mean, I don't think that's what God wanted. Because it says that he had to go back up the mountain, and this time it says he had to write them. And it was probably a lot easier for God just to, whoo, you know, because you've seen, you know, the Ten Commandments. You've seen how they picture. I don't know what it was like. You know, I don't know if fire swirled, whoo, you know, and a, whoo, I don't know. But I know this time it was kink, 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 you know, with the little hammer and the chisel. And so Moses kind of learned his lesson there, I think, a little bit. And it was probably, you know what, it's like, just next time let's maybe set them down and get mad at the people. I don't know. Another one, Psalm 19, verse 7 through 8 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, again, when it says law, understand that's referring to the scriptures. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So again, we see the Bible bragging on itself, God saying, it's my word, I wrote it, and here's what it does. So there's the internal evidence. And again, there's so much. I mean, we take each of these topics and spend just a whole teaching on each of these topics, okay? We're not going to do that. I want to cover, as I said, more ground. So the second thing I want you to jot down is the external evidence. That is the things that show outside of the Bible that it is the Word of God. And there's not only great evidence within the Bible itself, there's also great evidence outside the Bible that supports its claims to divine authorship. First, there's the continuity of the Bible. What do I mean by the continuity of the Bible? Although the Bible is made up of 66 books written by over 40 different authors using three different languages and covering a period of over 1,500 years, it is amazingly consistent in that it flows together as one book with one author rather than multiple books with multiple authors and each one in total agreement with the other. This is supernatural. Absolutely. It proves overwhelmingly a supernatural intervention. This one thing alone. And why? Well, when you consider that the authors were kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, physicians, statesmen, scholars, poets, and even farmers, that diverse, of which many came from different times and different cultures, and they all agree and all work together as one book. You couldn't stage that if you wanted to. If you tried to put together something to cover a 1,500-year period and took people from all those different avenues of life and gave them the same subject and said, write about it, I guarantee you, you would not only have different views, it would be chaos. And yet, amazingly, the Bible is consistent all the way through in theme, in purpose, in teaching, in unity. Very clearly, one author. You can tell one person is penning this. That is God himself using his pencils, mankind, to God breathe into them and write it down. No ordinary book could possibly accomplish this. And hence, this is one of the, again, first evidences, extra-biblical, that is outside the Bible, that it's supernatural. What's the second one? Well, the extent of the supernatural biblical revelation. Most religions now have verifiable absurdities in their writings. I don't know if you knew that, but if you look at other holy books, you can find verifiable absurdities in their writings now. What do I mean by that? Well, in the Quran, it says that the sun sets every night in a swamp. Well, we know that's not true now scientifically. Joseph Smith said that the moon was made out of cheese in his writings. We laugh about that, right? Now we laugh. But back then they were going, oh, you know, cheese, huh? Wow, you know, you're heading up there, take a big cracker, right? Now, we look at that and we laugh and say, oh, that's ridiculous. We know it's ridiculous now because we understand science and we've grown beyond it, right? But the Bible, some books being as old as 3,500 years old, has no absurdities, only accuracies from back then until present day. Supernatural. No man could possibly do that, nor know that, nor even reveal scientific information concerning the earth long before it was ever discovered by man. The Bible actually not only doesn't have what I would call absurdities, but the Bible actually reveals information concerning mankind and the earth scientifically in all different forms long before they ever happened. This could only be supernatural authorship. Mark, what are some of those? I told you I'd give you a few with each of these. For example, God gave the children of Israel laws concerning washing and cleanliness in order to protect them from sickness and disease thousands of years before man knew that was an issue. Did you know that it was only in recent history where we realized that doctors should be scrubbing up before they worked on patients? It was actually a man by the name of Semmelweis. He noticed that when they were giving birth to the women in this particular hospital, that a high percentage of the women were dying due to infection. And yet when they would go to the midwives away from the hospital, a high percentage of them were living, almost all of them. And he said, why are all the women dying in the hospital, and why are the ones outside of the hospital living? And the only thing he came up with is the ones that are outside of the hospital have cleaner hands because they're not around the germs. And he began to tell his doctors, he said, start washing your hands each time before you do surgery. Each time before you deliver a baby, start cleaning your arms and your hands off. They did it immediately. The death rate just plummeted, and they began to have a higher rate of those that were living. Now, you would think today that's logical. We understand that. That's basic. Mom told me since I was a kid, wash your hands, right? Guys, we haven't always known that. God knew that thousands of years before we ever discovered it, revealed it in his word and said, you need to do these particular washings when you do your activities as a nation. It protected the nation from disease and from death. No one could have known that but God. In Ecclesiastes 1, verses 6 through 7, and some of these you won't see up there, but you can jot them down. The Bible describes the earth's water cycles and evaporation cycles perfectly scientifically. There's no way man could have known that in that day. These are recent discoveries. He gives great detail of the water cycles and the evaporation cycles of the earth. How could that be unless it was outside of mankind and supernatural? Also, in that same passage, he speaks of the earth's wind currents, or what we call today the jet stream. How could he have possibly known about the jet stream? I don't think Solomon was up there riding around. How could this be? Because it is a supernatural book outside of the ability of man. And until recent technology and knowledge, we could never have known these things. The Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that the earth is round. Long before man knew that, man was still saying the earth was flat. And the Bible said a long time ago that God sits above the circumference of the earth. Very clearly says it's circular in Scripture. How could he know that? The rest of mankind, the rest of the earth said it was flat. They were scared to go too far in the ocean. They thought they'd fall off. We laugh at that today. God knew it. God told them. Again, it proves supernatural authorship. In Psalm 8:8, Scripture speaks of the paths in the sea. And they were not discovered until recent history when a seaman decided he was going to look for these paths in the sea. He said, if God says they're there, I'm going to find them. Sure enough, under his investigation, he found moving rivers in the ocean. They're there. We have them logged. We know where they are. And by the way, it's like a jet stream of the ocean. The commercial boats and ships that travel across from nation to nation, they use these water jet streams, if you will, these paths in the sea to help them to travel. They get in the middle of them and their fuel goes down and they kind of let it push them as they use their own fuel. They go faster and they save energy. It's like the jets when they get in the jet stream. You know, when you're flying across the country, if you're flying into it, you're in big trouble. If it's behind you, they use less fuel, they go faster, and your trip is quicker. Solomon told about both of them in the Scripture. Impossible scientifically for Solomon to have known. It was supernatural authorship. The third thing, and again, I know I'm only hitting a couple. There's a bunch of things like this, by the way. If you ever want to get into that, there's a whole bunch of them. I'm just throwing out some to kind of give you some things to jot down and so you'll know and have to share with others. Thirdly, there's the evidence of divine protection and the preservation of the Bible. Upon the recent discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of which date back to 300 years before Christ, we now have solid historical evidence that the Bible we have today is the exact same Bible they had long before Jesus even came along. At least 300 years before the Lord came, because that's what we date them back to in the Dead Sea. And again, knowing that in Jesus' day, he said they were the exact same ones that were written back 3,500 years ago. Because he said it was all the word of God. He said everything in the Psalms, the prophets, and the writings concerning me is going to come to pass. So what that means is we can validate it personally from 300 years before Christ. Jesus validated it from his day on back to the beginning. So we know that we have the exact same Bible that we have had since God gave it. And if man had anything to do with it, this would have never happened. I mean, God supernaturally protected it, or it would have undoubtedly been changed multiple times over the years in order to fit man's personal agenda. In addition, numerous times throughout mankind's history, there have been those who have tried to completely destroy and eradicate the Bible, only to have it spread as the most popular book in world history and be translated in more languages than any other publication in the world. Supernatural protection. God has kept his hand on it. Concerning the New Testament, we have even more evidence, again, because it's much closer to our day, that it's still in its unaltered state. By the way, in those Dead Sea Scrolls, we found we have the same Bible that, we said that, but you're holding the same Bible in your hands. We can prove that now by documents. And a lot of times people, well, the Bible's been rewritten, the Bible's been changed, the Bible's been... No, it hasn't. There are multiple translations, but the same scriptures that we've always had, we can prove we still have today with great authority and great confidence. The New Testament as well, we have even more evidence of its unaltered state, and that there are over 5,000 copies of the New Testament because they're, again, much more recent than the Old Testament. And it's even easier to prove their integrity and accuracy. You know, it's interesting. The church fathers wrote so much about the New Testament that if we lost every single document we had today, every manuscript, if they were all somehow destroyed, you could go back to the church fathers and get every bit of the New Testament from their writings alone. Did you know that? I think everything but 11 verses. One particular man went back and used the church fathers to rewrite the Bible, and everything but 11 verses of the New Testament he was able to reconstruct without a Bible. And that includes, of course, all the ones that are controversial, like Mark 16. There are people that say, well, that's not in the scripture. It's not in there. Hey, the church fathers wrote about Mark 16 more than once, about you will speak with tongues, you will take up serpents and all this. That's in the scripture. And so again, you can reconstruct all the entire scriptures. And of course, that's a whole different teaching and needs to be understood the right way. But the point is that even those who say that that's not there, it can be proven wrong now. Again, by writings of the church fathers that were long before these manuscripts they have that say don't include it. Now, what's the fourth thing? The fourth thing is unprejudiced authority of the Bible by all who were used to write it from the beginning to the end. It has unprejudiced authority. Now, what do I mean by that? The Bible deals with sin among mankind with no special preference or prejudice at all. Now, note that. Again, this shows the hand of supernatural writing. If written by man, especially multiple men over 1,500 years, this would have never been the case. If man had written it, man naturally would have spoken more favorably of his own people and his own desires and his own ideas of what right and wrong were. So we would see it change from century to century, generation to generation, and yet over 3,500 years, it is held constant, hasn't been changed, and says the exact same thing, and we can prove that through documentation. So again, this could not happen by man. Man has his own agenda. There'd be political reasons. If you could get in and make the Bible say what you wanted it to, think about that. I mean, you really could manipulate and control the masses. Again, we know now, historically, that has not been done. And so, to further grasp this, you need to realize that although the Bible has been around for thousands of years, it has never once been accused of being racial or showing favoritism to any people. You know, I mean, it may get the accusation by some groups that, you know, it's a white man's religion or this. I've heard that kind of thing before. But you can't find anything scripturally that is a racial issue that would divide the body of Christ. If anything, it brings the body of Christ together. The only possible accusation could be God's promises to the nation of Israel, but that was only due to the faithfulness of Abraham. And even in that, it's clear that God shows them no partiality when it comes to sin and judgment. God dealt with them. He judged them. When they were in sin, he judged them. So we see no partiality with God. It's just unprejudiced authority, if you will. What's the fifth thing? Would be the historical evidence. I want to read three different excerpts from writings of those that are historians and archaeologists concerning the historical evidence of Scripture. Note this, Dr. Robert Wilson, former professor of the Semitic philology at Princeton Theological Seminary. Boy, they have big words, don't they? Philology. Just means the study of history and all that. Anyway. Said, after 45 years of scholarship, research, and a biblical textual studies, and in language study, I have now come to the conviction, this is known as 45 years, I've now come to the conviction that no man knows enough to assail the truthfulness of the Old Testament. Where there is sufficient documentary evidence to make an investigation, the statements of the Bible in the original text have stood the test. In addition, the noted Dr. J.O. Kinnaman said this, of the hundreds of thousands of artifacts found by archaeologists, no one has ever been discovered that contradicts or denies one word, one phrase, one clause, or one sentence of the Bible, but always confirms and verifies the facts of the biblical record. Powerful. I love this one. Story about a man named William Ramsay over 100 years ago. He was a young English scholar. He went to Asia Minor with the expressed purpose of proving that the history given by Luke in the Gospel and in the Acts was inaccurate. That was his goal. He was an unbeliever. His professors had confidently said that Luke could not be accurate. So he began digging in the ancient ruins for himself. He dug in the ancient ruins of Greece and Asia Minor, testing for ancient terms, boundaries, and other items which would be a dead giveaway if the writer had been inventing this history at a later date as claimed. To his amazement, he found that the New Testament scriptures were accurate to the tiniest detail. So convincing was the evidence that Ramsay himself became a Christian and a great biblical scholar. He got saved by that. You hear story after story about these guys that are out to prove the Bible wrong and they come to Christ. It's kind of fun to see a guy mad enough to do that. You know, if they get mad enough, say, yeah, just go prove it, man. Yeah. Because they're going to, you know, if they have an open heart, they're going to get saved. He says, we still look upon Sir William Ramsay's books as being classic as far as history and New Testament and the New Testament is concerned. Well, the next thing, sixth would be, and we have eight of these, but sixth would be the ability and the validating authority of the Bible to supernaturally change lives. Note that. The Bible has the supernatural ability to change lives. No man could write a book to do that. Now, a man could write a book to inspire you to lose weight temporarily or to start doing something different, but not to truly change the heart of man. So it has the ability to supernaturally change the heart of man. There are many, and probably a lot of you here tonight, that have been immediately set free from drugs, alcohol, and many other sinful addictions that man in his own strength could never do himself. Now, what I find interesting is that in these self-help groups, AA and all these different things, they oftentimes find the strength to contain themselves through these self-help groups where maybe they don't even do it for years. As long as they keep going to the group and they keep doing all that, they contain it, but they're never set free. You see, the difference in the believer is they are set free. It's not a matter of, I'm fighting to not drink alcohol anymore. I'm fighting to not do drugs anymore. I'm fighting. You're set free. It's not a fight. It's over. And so it's not a matter of something where you have to maintain it or do it. The flesh can do that to a degree, but only God's word can set a man free. And we have evidence throughout the history to prove that. Those set free by Jesus are set free for life, not just simply as long as they can contain their flesh by some group. Seventh would be the evidence of supernatural healing. We have seen people throughout history supernaturally healed. We've seen people here at Calvary Chapel supernaturally healed. James 5, 14 through 15 says this, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Why do I say that? Guys, the Bible says that if we pray, God doesn't always do it. We don't know when he's going to. God has his reasons for not, okay? But sometimes God does it, doesn't he? And when God does it, that just proves this is a supernatural writing. Man couldn't have said, well, we'll do this, and every so often people will just be healed, so we're going to write that down. Absolutely supernatural, beyond the abilities of man to do that. And the last thing, and really that I want to touch on tonight, and really the greatest evidence, I believe, of the Bible, that it was not written of man, but is supernatural in nature, is that of prophecy. Prediction of the future. There is no other book that dares to do it, and the ones that have miserably missed. The Bible is the only book that has ever been written that has literally listed thousands of prophecies that every single one have not only come to pass, but with excruciating detail, 100%. And God even brags and says in Deuteronomy 18 that if it's not 100%, I didn't say it. He challenges in Isaiah the other prophets, the other false gods. I mean, he goes, oh, you're gods? Great, do something. I challenge you, make something happen, do good or bad, do anything. He said, you're stones, you're wood, you're nothing. And people worship you. He says, I alone am the Lord. I am the first and the last, he says there in Isaiah. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And so again, he challenges them and makes these brags. Well, I'm going to give you a couple of the prophecies, and a lot of these you already know. There's so many of them. Daniel predicted the very day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself king, and it came to pass on that very day. There are over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus, which he did while he walked on the earth. Each one came to pass in the smallest detail. Statisticians will tell you it's overwhelmingly, statistically impossible. It had to be supernatural. Man could never have guessed that and gotten it right. And what happens is, statistically, the more you go up in the number of prophecies, the greater the statistics begin to multiply. Let's back it up just to eight of them. I've used this with you before. If you take eight prophecies out of the 330 or so that they've logged that Jesus did, if you take eight of those, it would be the equivalent of them all being fulfilled. It would be the equivalent of this, taking a silver dollar, putting an X on it, going to Texas and covering all of Texas with 2 feet of silver dollars, going in Texas somewhere, not telling anyone where you went, hiding that one with the X on it, leaving Texas, now saying, all right, come here, put a blindfold on them, let them walk in Texas as long and as far as they want and say, now reach down in one try, get that coin. That's the odds of eight fulfilled prophecies statistically. There's 330 for Jesus alone that we know of. It is astronomical. The statistics are so ridiculous, it has to be supernatural. It cannot be written by man. The divine origin is evident and screams in every detail. In Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, we see not only a detailed description of the crucifixion of Jesus, but the very words that Jesus would speak from the cross. I don't think Jesus was hanging on the cross saying, okay, now what did it say in Isaiah 53? Oh, yes, my God, why have you forsaken me? It told the very words he was going to say. It told what the Roman soldiers were going to do. I can see where they're going, okay, guys, you got to divide my garments. Cast lots quick or this is going to miss. Because it says you're going to do that in Psalm 22.
Shut up, prisoner.
Do you think they'd really have done that? That he yelled at him. And yet they cast lots. They divided his garments even as it said. Everything to a T happened. All the details. Supernatural, absolutely. Last one in Isaiah 44:28, God declares that Cyrus will be his servant and minister to his people Israel. The problem is Cyrus wasn't born yet for another 150 years. 150 years later, there was a king by the name of Cyrus who set the children of Israel free and let them go back from Babylon to Israel. God said, I'm going to do that. And Cyrus will be his name. Can you imagine? I mean, again, to us, we go, whoa! Well, when you realize God is outside of time and sees everything, that's so easy. He's just looking going, oh yeah, 150 years now. Okay, Cyrus, write this down, Isaiah. I'm going to breathe this into you. My servant Cyrus, he's going to serve my people. He's going to be my servant. Amazing. Now again, amazing to us, but not amazing to the Lord. Well, what does all this mean as we wrap it up tonight? There is indisputable evidence that the Bible is no ordinary book, nor is it possible statistically that it could have been written by man, as some claim, due to the supernatural qualities. And this leaves us with only one logical conclusion. While God indeed used human authors as his earthly pencils, the Bible is clearly and unquestionably a supernatural book written by God himself and given to man that man might know the God who created him and might understand his will for his life. The question for you tonight is this: do you know this God who has gone to such great lengths to reveal himself to you? Maybe this is the first time you've seen such clear evidence for God in the Bible, and now you realize you need to make a decision. I've always avoided this Jesus thing because I don't, man wrote it, right? And now you're going, whoa. Okay, even I know man could have never done what this guy talked about tonight. What does that mean? Well, that means is that this is indeed God's word, and that since God has revealed himself to us and said that we are all sinners and we're all condemned without Jesus Christ, but he sent his only son to die on the cross and to forgive us of our sins, that if we receive him as Lord and if we repent of our sins, then we'll receive eternal life. That means God's going to hold us accountable to his accurate word, isn't he? And one day we're all going to stand before him, and depending on whether or not we have believed his word and acted on his word in relation to what we have done with his son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sin, that will determine our eternal destiny. So we have a decision that we need to make. The question for us is, have we asked Jesus to forgive us of our sins and had taken his sacrifice in our place? If not, the Bible says we can't enter the kingdom of God. But if we have, the Bible says we will enter the kingdom of God. Listen, here's the plea tonight as we wrap this up. For the believer, we've learned about, wow, the accuracies of the word of God. This is exciting, and that's built your faith, I hope. And it's also given you things to stand on when people bring up the whole man wrote it argument. You've got some things you can share, some things to make him at least think about, some things you can point to that undeniably are supernatural. No man could ever do it. But the other question is that if you've been convicted in your heart tonight that indeed God's word is true, and that you realize that the Bible says that unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God, and unless you confess your sin and repent of your sin, as John the Baptist and as Jesus said, and receive Christ as your Lord, taking his sacrifice in your place, you can't enter the kingdom of God, you've got a decision to make. My encouragement is make the decision for Christ tonight. He loves you, he died for you, and he wants you to give your life to him, to repent of your sin, to confess your sin, to receive his sacrifice, and to turn it all over to him, to make him Lord. And so that would be the greatest plea. I'm glad we can be built up as believers in just seeing the accuracy of God's word. But I'm even more excited that there might be some that would say, you know what? I see that God truly did write the Bible, and now I have to believe what he said about his son, and therefore that means that I have a problem here. My sin's got to be taken care of, or I'm eternally condemned. I don't want that. I want to be eternally blessed. And so, Lord Jesus, I come to you now and I give you my life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the evidence of your word. We don't need it. Lord, by your spirit, you bear witness with our spirit that we are saved and that your word is true. We know that. But God, in this day and age, and really, Lord, as we look back throughout history, the attack of Satan against your word has been unrelenting. And now we see why. Because, Lord, it is undeniably and unquestionably supernatural and your word. For no man could ever do what we have seen you have done in your word tonight. And Lord, we only scratched the surface in limited time. Lord, build our faith as believers. But I pray right now for those who, they don't know you. But right now, Lord, they're convicted. They now know the word of God is true. They're convicted that your word is true. They know that you died on the cross for a reason. And they believe now, Lord, that You have said they have sin. They are convicted of their sin. And right now they want to confess their sin. They want to repent of their sin. And they want to receive you as their Lord and as their Savior. And Lord, I pray that right now they begin to do that. Those who are listening, who don't know you, would begin to confess their sin. Would begin to purpose in their heart to turn from that sin. And now to accept your sacrifice on the cross in their place as judgment for their sin. And to receive you as Lord. And I know, God, you will meet them right where they are. Lord, save those who don't know you tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.